Isaiah chapter 50. Hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert, their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire, by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the suffering servant of Yahweh, the obedient servant. We pray that you would give us hearts to receive this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Many of you know I was at a conference in this past week, and one of the lectures, which Lord willing, once it's out on audio, I'll be able to get it out to you, because you should really listen to it. But in one of the lectures, it spoke of the pattern of leaders in the church among the covenant people, and one of the particular examples was that of Joseph. Joseph, who himself was called by God, and God had let him know of his plans for him through dreams, that he would raise him up to leadership and even among his family. And then he was hated by his brothers, mistreated by his brothers, sent into slavery, and even mistreated by the Gentiles, by the Egyptians. And he had to go through many years of suffering, many years of faithful obedience through suffering before God's time was right, and he was raised up even to the throne of Egypt, and to for the physical salvation of his family, of the covenant family. Another example, of course, is David the king, the one who was called by God, set aside, anointed, even while King Saul was living, and was mistreated by his own brothers, and despised by his brothers, mistreated by King Saul, pursued and persecuted. But when the time was right, after that time of suffering and obedience, he was raised up to the throne of Israel. It should be no surprise then that as Isaiah is telling us about the servant of the Lord, the Messiah who is to come, the one in whom there is hope, that this pattern would be true of him as well. That he would suffer. That he would be obedient through suffering before God raised him up and completed his exaltation as the ruler and the savior of his people. Jesus is the greater form of this pattern, the completion of it, the one to whom the pattern was always pointing. This is, of course, a song speaking of Jesus Christ, God the Son. God the Son became man and was submissive to the will of the Father, obedient to the law, willingly suffering all that was necessary and all for the salvation of his people. So in these first few verses here in Isaiah chapter 50, we see the disobedient servants of the Lord. And then in the remainder of the chapter, we will look at it under two headings, the obedient servant of the Lord and the servant's obedience through suffering. So first, the disobedient servants of the Lord. And there is some question as to whether this really belongs with the previous section or if it belongs in this chapter, as the servant song really begins in verse 4. But here you see God speaking to the covenant people. This we've seen Zion's distress. Last week, as we looked in chapter 49, we saw Zion's distress. She is being exiled. She is being sent away. She is under God's wrath and curse. She sees that. God is punishing her harshly. And what was the cry there? The Lord has forsaken me. There's no hope. Was that the end of the story? Was there no hope? No, God gave comfort. God spoke of comfort to her. He said, no, she's not utterly cast off. Can a mother forget her nursing infant? Can she just forget completely her child? He says, the mother might forget, but I will not forget. The Lord says, I will not forget Zion. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And so this continues in that vein, that worry of the covenant people that she is cast off. And here she's pictured as both the mother and the children. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? And Zion is sent away, and really here, I think the picture is that she's not divorced at all. He's sent her away because of her sins, but she is not divorced. Now, you can look at Jeremiah chapter 3. We won't go there, but there God speaks of Israel, the northern tribes, as being divorced. He sent Israel away with a certificate of divorce. And even though Jerusalem, even though Judah had seen what had happened, Judah was still obstinate, still rebellious, still unrepentant, and so she would be sent away in similar manner. But here, God is comforting. So it's a different, little bit of a different picture than in Jeremiah 3, a little bit of a different setting. God is comforting. God doesn't have creditors. Which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? God doesn't have creditors. He's not in debt. And so, no, she was sent away for her sins. But then why is there no response. When God comes to them, he's giving them comfort. He's reassuring them. In verse 2, why was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is God not able to save? Why are the people not turning to him? It's similar, I think, in some way to when a child has done something bad. For example, you have a four-year-old who breaks something that mom had just told him not to touch. Don't touch that. And when she's gone, he goes ahead and breaks it. What does he do? He goes, hides in his room, goes away, and just tries to ride it out. And then, of course, mom finds the broken dish or whatever it is and calls for him. There's no answer, no answer. And so then on top of that original problem, the disobedience and all of that, there's the problem of no answer. Then when the child finally appears, why didn't you come when I called you? I think that's a little bit of what's going on here. But God has been taking us back and forth through this section. He's been taking us to the reality of Zion's evil. They've been a disobedient people. They are to be the servants of the Lord, but they have disobeyed. And he calls them back, and they rebel again. He tells them of his love, and they won't answer. It goes on and on. But he continually brings us back with each of these servant songs, brings us back to this hope. He's not just leaving them alone. We had even Cyrus, the pagan king. God says, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to send Cyrus, and he's going to bring you back. And of course, as we saw at that time, that was only a little bit. But then he keeps turning us back to this one called the servant. This one in whom there is real hope. We've seen the servant, that he's going to be just. He's going to have a just rule. And then in chapter 42 and then in chapter 49, we've seen him as the prophet, the one who comes with the two-edged sword, the one who speaks the word of God. And in both of those, he is the light to the nations. Here again in this psalm, he will be spoken of as light. But he comes because the servants are disobedient, because the covenant people are disobedient. They have failed at every turn. God sends the Messiah. He sends the servant. And here in this song, we see him as the one who, rather than being disobedient, rather than being unfaithful and being a failure, he's faithful in every way. Even when there is unjust suffering, he is faithful in every way. He keeps the law of God. He keeps faith with God. The obedient servant of the Lord. Look at his attitude in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, or some of your... Perhaps yours says the tongue of a disciple, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. He has the attitude of a servant. He's eagerly eating up God's word as it's given to him. He's eagerly listening, eagerly sitting as a student. Now, you may be wondering now, okay, we're talking about this. You've already said that this is about Jesus. We've already said that Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Now, how is it that we are talking about him as being obedient, as being one who listens, who has the ears of a disciple? I thought he was God. I thought he was equal with the Father. Isn't that what we confess? And so I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that difficulty, perhaps that confusion in your mind. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is the one true God. We confess one God, in three persons. We don't confess three gods, not one God in three modes, but one God in three persons. We profess Jesus Christ to be the second person of the Holy Trinity, eternal God, equal to the Father. But the testimony of the Scripture is that he was obedient to the Father's will. John 3:16, that famous passage, how does it begin? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The Father sending the Son. That's the picture. And Jesus, we find him in every way doing the Father's will. Even in growing up, even when he was a boy, he was truly man. Jesus, when the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh, he truly did become man. He took to himself man. He didn't leave off being God. He didn't stop being God. That's an impossibility. But he took to himself true humanity. And so he truly was born of Mary. He had a human will. He had to grow up. He was patient in that. We see that in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, picking up. Jesus, when he was a lad there, you remember the story of him in the temple. He was going and questioning the rabbis. He wanted to learn. He was eager. He was zealous. And then when Mary and Joseph found him, they were worried about him. He said this, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. His mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and is to come, the creator of all things that have being, obedient to the fifth commandment, honoring his mother and his stepfather, eagerly listening, eagerly questioning, eating up the word of God, obedient to his parents. This obedience in no way means that Jesus is less than the Father. This is the obedience of the second person of the Trinity operating in his humanity. He became one of us. He took to himself humanity that he might keep all things, that he might be obedient in all things. So in his divine nature, Jesus is not in any way subordinate to the Father. He is equal with the Father. We do not accept the eternal subordination of the Son. That is confusion in the Trinity. But in the external works of salvation, in his humanity, he willingly obeyed the Father's will. Listen to this from the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed is a longer creed, which is why we haven't used it in worship. But I would encourage you to read the Athanasian Creed, ancient creed of the church, not written by Athanasius. But it says this, he's perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh, subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead. And here's, listen to this language. This might jolt you a little bit. And inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. It depends on which translation of the Athanasian Creed you have, but inferior or less than the Father or subordinate to the Father as touching his manhood. Who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two but one Christ, one not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by assumption of the manhood into God, one altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. This is something that we need to have in view. because it clears up so many passages of Scripture. There are so many people who question us, question Trinitarian, question Christians, I should say. That's the only kind of Christian there is the Trinitarian Christian. But you say, how can you say that God is asleep when Jesus slept in the boat? How can you say that God died on the cross? Isn't Jesus God? How can Jesus say, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, but the Father only? Is he lying? Is he being dishonest? Is he limited? But we have to remember that Jesus is truly man. He took to himself true humanity. And so he is obedient to the Father in his humanity. This is part of his work of salvation, complete obedience. And so then it makes sense when you remember that. In his divinity, there is no subordination. But when he took on flesh, he became obedient. Let's take in a few passages. John 5, that we just read earlier. He spoke a lot about that. Obedient to the Father. Just one verse from John 5. Jesus said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In Hebrews 10, it says of him, Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. John 6. Go back to John. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Verse 20, For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And you see him here in Isaiah being presented to us as the one who is obedient, as the one who is receptive to the will of the Father. It says in verse 5, The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Completely obedient. Completely obedient. And that obedience was also through suffering. That obedience was going to be an obedience through suffering. There would be fierce opposition. The Lord God has opened my ear, verse 5, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So this is going to be a marker when the Messiah came. Remember, we're in the Old Testament. Isaiah is looking forward into the future. When the Messiah came, one of the markers of this Messiah is that he was going to be obedient, he's going to be submissive to the Father, and he was going to do that even while people were striking him. There would be torture, even disgrace, humiliation, those who spit upon him. But he would be faithful through it. And you see there, the Lord God helps me, verse 7, Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. He has this resolution, a stony resolution to go forward, even though this is his lot, to be humiliated, to be mistreated. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, this is a favorite text of the old pastor of Garth's Mill, the corner. He was fixated on this text in the last months of his life. absolutely fixated. Every time I saw him, this is what he wanted to talk about. And he would just marvel at it. This is the gospel, he would say. Hebrews chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications without loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reference. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Although he was a son, learned obedience through what he suffered. This was the lot of Christ, the ministry of Christ. He would be obedient through suffering. The suffering we know is the passive obedience of Christ. The suffering obedience of Christ. He took on himself all of the humiliation, all of the evil, all of the punishment, the judgment of God that was due to the sinner. He accepted it all upon himself. Of course, there is also the active obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ in his keeping the whole law in perfection. We're just in Sunday school, we're talking about the law and how unbending it is and how all have broken the law. All are under the curse of the law. Even if you break it in one point, James says, you're guilty of everything. There's no way out. The law is unbending. If you are going to live by the law, you have to keep it at every point. Thought, word, and deed. Every way. We just read the Ten Commandments, that summary of the law, and then further distilled in those two commandments that Jesus gave us. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart? Just stop at that one. Have you loved God with all your heart? Of course, we say no. We haven't. But Jesus, in his active obedience, kept all of that. He obeyed all of it. He did it perfectly, without failure. Of course, who can forget the founder of the OPC, J. Gresham Machen, in his dying words, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. Jesus obeyed in every way, keeping the law, doing what man had not done, doing what that first Adam had not done. He kept the will of God. He was obedient as the last Adam. He was obedient even through suffering, even through humiliation. He doesn't stumble in his resolve. When we face opposition, we're often given to stumbling, to compromise. We'd rather not have to go through difficulty. We'll rationalize, compromise, so that we aren't targeted. Even just simply so people don't think ill of us, we'll rationalize, compromise. But Jesus, even in the face of torture, as we'll see in Isaiah 53, even in the face of death, he did not turn back. As it says here, he set his face like a flint. That's exactly what we see in the New Testament. In particular, Luke's accounting of him. In Luke chapter 9, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. How many times did he tell the disciples, I am going up to Jerusalem to die? Either they wouldn't believe him, they wouldn't listen to him, they would rebuke him. But even though his closest companions didn't agree, even stood in his way, he was resolved to go through everything, to complete his mission, to do the Father's will. Luke 18, Luke 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, he, that is Jesus, said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, where he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon." You think he's referring to Isaiah 50? "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not from my face from disgrace and from spitting." He'll be spit upon. "And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." He set his face to go to Jerusalem. You see him in Gethsemane as these things are about to take place, and he's fully aware of that. He completely understands what is happening. He said all along, he knows what will happen in Jerusalem. And what do you see him doing there? He's distressed in Gethsemane. He is distressed to the point of sweating drops of blood. But what does he do? As he prays to the Father, the Son praying to the Father, "If you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Do you see his obedience, his submission to the Father's will? And here, this obedient servant of the Lord is shown with a righteous confidence. He's not worried about the opinions of men. He's not worried about what men are going to do to him, even though the suffering would be great. It says in verse 8, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." He's looking to the Father. That's where his confidence is. That's who he wishes to please. God is his judge, and he will be vindicated. This is where there is salvation. As we've seen, God has turned our attention all through the book of Isaiah to the Messiah who was to come. Through all of the destruction that would happen, all of the justice of God, he keeps bringing this up. In different ways. Some earlier we saw him as Emmanuel in chapter 7. Then we see him as the shoot from Jesse's stump, the felled tree of Jesse springing up into life, the Prince of Peace. And here we see him as the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of the Lord. But God has turned us to him. This is where there is hope. Remember, Zion is hopeless. Zion sees what she justly deserves. Zion has been rebellious. And again, this is the Old Testament church, and so it speaks to us as well. Zion is hopeless because of disobedience, because of rebellion, but God keeps turning our attention to this one in whom there is hope. And now we see we're getting little pictures, windows into who this one is. He will be the one who succeeds where Zion has failed. He will be the one who is identified with Israel, entirely identified with his people. He keeps what they did not. In verse 10, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." He's the one who brings light to the nations. We've seen him in the last two servant songs as the one who gives light to the nations. the one who comes, as verse 4 says, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Jesus is the one who calls to him all those who are weary and heavy laden. He will give them rest. And Jesus here, the suffering servant, the one who gives light to the God-fearing. Who among you fears the Lord and listens? It doesn't say, the ESV here says, obeys the voice of his servants, but it's who listens, who hears and obeys the servant's voice. They don't have a self-generated light. They are those without light, but they are to come by faith. They are to imitate the servant. They are to follow in his footsteps. Even as he obeys and goes through suffering. And this, of course, is all for sinners' gain. All for sinners' gain. Why did God the Son do this? Why did he go through this? John Calvin in his Institute says, what need was there for God's only Son to come down? Was it in order to acquire something new for himself? As though he wasn't in perfect harmony with the Father from all eternity? No, it was all for sinners' gain. As the old hymn says, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. This is what Jesus did for his church, the undeserving people, those who wouldn't even come when God gave words of comfort. They wouldn't even show up. He was obedient in everything. Obedient in everything, even taking to himself the curse that was due to man for sin. Those who will not follow this servant of the Lord, who refuse him. There's one last verse in this song. The servant has a word to them. Behold, you, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of the fire, your fire, and by the torches you have kindled. In the previous verse, those who had hope are those who walk not in their own light, but in the light that he gives. So here in verse 11, those who are addressed, who try to find their own way, they're not living in the light that the servant gives, but instead they're trying to strike their own torch, walk in their own salvation, find their own way to God, find their own way to life. What does he say to them? This you have from my hand, you will lie down in torment. And so here you see the two different types of people. We can just summarize it as those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Those who have come to Christ by faith and have salvation in him alone, who are trusting in his obedience, in his sacrifice, and those who have tried to come up with some other way. It really doesn't matter what way that is, whether it's literal idols, bowing down to Buddha or what have you, or obeying the law as the Galatians were trying to do under the teaching of the Judaizers. If you try to light your path to life with your own torch, this you have from the suffering servant of Yahweh. The word of the Messiah is that you shall lie down in torment. Looking ahead, of course, to eternal death. And that's actually how Isaiah ends. The book of Isaiah, when we get to that, Lord willing, will end on a note of torment, on a note of hell. But those who are in Christ, they must follow him. They must put their hope, their trust in him. They must follow his example. There's no hope for us if we are trusting in our own works. That's already done. That ship has sailed. But this one has obeyed. He has obeyed the law. He has obeyed through suffering. He's taken the curse. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He died there at Jerusalem. We have this signified for us in the table. What he did. This is my body given for you. This is my blood. The blood of the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. This is Jesus Christ, the one who is obedient to the very end. The one who took upon himself the wrath of the Father because you had disobeyed. But he offers you his obedience. Taking upon himself the curse that was due to you and giving in return his obedience that you might be counted worthy before the Father. And then you are to live as he lived. This isn't something that comes without requirements. Those who are in Christ must live as he lived, walk as he walked. That's the testimony of John in John 1. It's the testimony of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 12, "Who's my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." These are my family. This adopted family. The ones who do the will of God. We are to be like him. Not merely following his example of obedience, but following his example of obedience. So do you have the ear of a disciple? Are you following in the path laid out by the suffering servant? Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Is that you? You're not going to be able to do this outside of Christ. Outside of the work of the Holy Spirit in you, you must be in Christ. If you were to have the ear of a disciple, if you were to follow, however haltingly, limpingly, in his footsteps of obedience. And yes, as the New Testament describes for us, as Jesus says, as Peter says, yes, even through suffering, obedient to the Father. Are you obedient? Are you following in his steps? For all those who are in Christ, the same confidence is yours. What does he say? "The Lord helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me." What does Paul say in Romans 8? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God didn't spare his only son. Jesus took all of this. How is some human going to bring a charge against God's elect when Jesus Christ has taken the punishment upon himself? How can the devil himself bring a charge against God's elect that will stand before God when God is the one who justifies? There's confidence. We have a similar confidence to the Son, to the servant, because we are in the Son, because we have his obedience imputed to us. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man, and in his humanity was obedient to the will of the Father in everything, not only as an example to the church of how we ought to live, but obeying in our place so that we could have his righteousness counted as our own. He took the curse that you deserved, the torments of hell, the full cup of the wrath of God drained down to the dregs for you. And he offers to you his righteousness, the righteousness of his obedient life. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the suffering servant of the Lord. We thank you that Jesus Christ in everything, in every way, was obedient and faithful, even though he was beaten, even though he was tortured, even though he was disgraced and spit upon, mistreated. Lord, even though he took upon himself the curse that was due to us for sin. Oh, Lord, we thank you for his faithfulness. We ask now that you would bless us as we go to the Lord's Supper and we remember the pinnacle of his obedience in suffering. Lord, we pray these things in his name. Amen.